I have a feeling that perhaps every single one of us this morning could think in our minds of a person that could easily be described as an in-your-face kind of person, kind of an in-your-face type of person. Perhaps they're especially competitive and, you know, they're going to trash talk you all the way down the court or all the way down the field or across the course or whatever it may be. They're competitive, and so they're pretty much in your face. Or perhaps a person with a very blunt kind of personality. Maybe someone who's a little more than just a little bit abrasive. And you would perhaps describe them as in my face. And maybe for some of us, that person is ourselves. Or maybe they're sitting in the row near you somewhere. But I would also suspect that in our experience of people, and perhaps even in our experience of ourselves, that the person who you might describe as in your face may also have a tender side. Maybe they don't have to be especially harsh for you to see two sides of someone. You know, maybe all of us or some of us know someone who's kind of a codger, kind of an old grumpy codger. But they have grandkids, maybe granddaughters, and they can be especially kind and tender with them. Maybe you have a boss who is demanding and hard to please, but that boss also can be helpful and compassionate if you enter into a time of family crisis. Today I want to look at Jesus. And perhaps today we are going to see when Jesus himself has an in-your-face approach, especially in our story this morning with the Pharisees. I find it so interesting as we observe the life of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was met by a person who was in need, he was extremely compassionate to them. He was tender toward them. If someone approached Jesus and they just had brokenness and emptiness written all over them, then he would be merciful and even protective of them, and he would be very forgiving. But when Jesus was confronted with pride, when he was met with a person who thought they had it all together, they had it all figured out, or even a group of people as it will be today, then he pretty much was in their face. He was an adversarial kind of person. And Jesus would tangle with the Pharisees' prejudice and legalism. He would call out the corruption and the inconsistencies of the leadership of the Jewish nation. And basically, no one could fire back a zinger to stop Jesus in his confrontation. So our passage this morning shows both sides of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is compassionate with a man who is very needy in providing healing for him, but he is confrontational with the arrogance of this crowd of Pharisees. So look with me there in your copy of the Scriptures at Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse number 1. And just ahead of time, I will mention to you that we're going to take this story. This whole episode really carries us all the way through to verse number 24. But we're going to take it in two large pieces, and we'll start this morning with verses 1 through 14, and then we'll finish with verses 15 through 24. So Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse number 1. One Sabbath, when he, referring to Jesus, went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. Now let me just pause there for just a quick second. Jesus is so, shall we say, well-adjusted, so comfortable with who he is and where he fits into the Father's plan, that he is willing to go and dine with the Pharisees. He eats with sinners, prostitutes, and tax collectors, but he also goes to eat with the religious crowd, the leadership of Israel. And he also goes knowing that they are watching him. And it does turn out that if they're going to watch, he's going to give them something to see. And he's going to also give them an earful this morning. Verse number 2. Behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Dropsy is a disease. I'm not sure that we use that terminology anymore. I don't hear it anyway. But it's a disease of the joints, and it includes swelling, and it can also include just kind of holding a lot of extra body fluid. It was very uncomfortable and painful. And that was the term used in that day. Verse number 3. Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees saying this, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" And of course, that's a very general question, but what's Jesus up to? Are you going to give me a hard time if I heal this specific man? Verse number 4, but they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Verse number 7, now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place." Verse number 10, but when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now verse number 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." I'm not exactly sure how to fit this into the outline, but isn't Jesus pointed? He moves from this sort of general question of, you know, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But of course, he's talking about this man in front of him. Then he talks in a little parable illustration about what you should do when you go to a wedding feast, but they're all already at a feast, aren't they? The application is the same. And then he is so bold as to say to the host, "You're doing this all wrong." That is point number one, the in-your-face side of Jesus. This story does kind of leave us with a few question marks. I wonder if the Pharisees were trying to set a trap for Jesus. Were they setting him up? Did they invite him on the Sabbath day specifically and include in the invitation list this man with a disease to see what Jesus would do? Obviously, verse number 1 says that they were watching him carefully. And then in our scriptures, back in chapter 11, if you would just turn there quickly, chapter 11, verses 53 and 54, this is the last time that Jesus is encountering the Pharisees in the context of the book of Luke. And this is what happens there. There is already a lot of hostility. Luke chapter 11, verse 53. "As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something that he might say." And so we must wonder if now they are lying in wait for him to see if they can catch him in something that he will do. But we also have sort of a question mark and wondering about why did Jesus walk into the trap? Why did he enter into, if it is a trap, why did he even go there? He knows that there's going to be conflict and hostility. He knows that they are watching him. That is so very obvious. But he walks into this situation anyway. And perhaps there are several reasons. One, Jesus went there to heal a man who needed healing. Jesus has compassion and care. He knows what they're up to, but that doesn't matter. There's a guy there that needs Jesus Christ and his power and his strength. So he goes. He goes for the sake of the man who needs him, despite those who don't think that they do. Also, Jesus is obviously going to make a point. He, as I said, is very pointed. He engages, amazingly, in table fellowship with the Pharisees. Now, table fellowship is important to us. Who do we invite over to eat with us? You know, if you're a political operative for the Republicans, you probably don't very often invite over the Democratic candidate, right? I mean, we have table fellowship with people who are like us and who are going to encourage us and help us, and we're just going to enjoy them. And Jesus goes here, and he engages in table fellowship with them. It's very meaningful, even more so in his day, to engage in eating a meal with people. He is actually acknowledging that, hey, everybody is welcome. Leadership or the followers of the nation of Israel. People who kind of have it all together in their life, good job, solid family, you know, pedigree, stable, and common criminals. They are all welcome with Jesus. And it is very often that it seems as if Jesus always takes the position of the host. When he shows up at the table, he's kind of in charge. Doesn't matter where he sits. He is there sort of acting as the host, welcoming people who need healing, and even opening up an invitation to those who think that they don't need anything from Jesus. By the end of this episode, Jesus is essentially telling these Pharisees that they are going to miss out on a place at the table of God's grace. In fact, Jesus never again eats with the Pharisees. It's kind of been a theme so far in the book of Luke, but this is the last time. They have shut the door on their own invitation. And Jesus is also making the point that if someone rejects Jesus as the Messiah, as their Savior, there will be eternal spiritual consequences. So Jesus probes them with this question: is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They remain in stubborn silence, but he compassionately takes the man. Perhaps even, there's some indication, perhaps in the Greek, that he takes the man into his arms and just embraces him with love and with his own sort of physical strength and heals this man with compassion. And that gets the ball rolling. He is in their face now with what he says about three different things. And these are fairly easy to remember. They all start with H. What Jesus is in their face about is helping others, humility, and hospitality as we go down through this passage of Scripture. So, helping others, Jesus is after them. How many of you, if your son or your ox is fallen into a well, would you not on the Sabbath day pull them out? He is telling them, you treat your animals better than you were willing to treat this man. He is in their face about helping others. Now, of course, Jesus is not tearing down the moral law of God. God had given the nation of Israel the Sabbath day. He had told them to keep the Sabbath, but he had never told them that it was unlawful to heal. He had never told them that. Nevertheless, God expects them to keep the Sabbath, but they were constantly willing to bend the rules if it benefited them, but unwilling to bend the rules if it was going to benefit someone that they kind of looked down upon, if it wasn't to their own benefit. Perhaps some of these people thought that this illness had come into this man's life because of sin, and therefore he deserved to suffer. It doesn't matter if you heal him on Sunday, Saturday, Monday, anytime. He deserves this, perhaps, some of them thought. Another thing that is going on in this text of Scripture and all through the Gospels is that Jesus is redefining what Sabbath means. Jesus is coming, and in all kinds of subtle ways, he keeps breaking the petty little rules that the Jews have put around the Sabbath, and he's trying to tell them, not only have you added to the Scriptures, I am the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Get your eyes off the details of the Sabbath and pay attention. I will be your ultimate rest. You no longer have to struggle and strain to keep these rules. You can have real, genuine spiritual rest by trusting in me. So Jesus' invitation is one of spiritual peace and spiritual rest. No longer trying to sort of pay our own way spiritually by earning God's favor, but by trusting in him, acknowledging how we have the spiritual dropsies. And we've dropped the ball, right? And, oh, we can trust in Christ. And he has paid for our sins. And that's the reason that the Jewish leadership reacts so violently to Jesus, because if they let him redefine the Sabbath, everything changes. And they were unwilling to let Jesus radically redefine their whole culture and system. Jesus prioritizes people, doesn't he? He's in their face about helping people. Refusing to help this guy would be like us refusing to help someone that called to us for help. Perhaps they ring our cell phone and they, please, please come help me, come help me. I'm in danger. Perhaps you can prevent them from bodily harm just by showing up in some way. But they need you to come quickly. And you say, well, I'll come, but I'm not going to speed. I don't want a ticket. Really? You know, would we do that to someone in dire need that we can help? And somehow our driving record is more important than their safety. This is where good grief fits, right? And that's just got to be running through the minds of any sane reader of this story. Good grief, you Pharisees. How in the world can you not see the need to help this man, no matter what day of the week it is? We maybe need to ask ourselves, how do we respond to people's needs? How do we respond when someone needs our help? How do we respond when someone is suffering the consequences of their sin? Do we say, well, they probably deserve it? Or do we say, me too. Me too. I probably deserve it too. How do we respond when we see someone, when their needs are revealed, when somebody's mean, ornery, when somebody is just having a dramatic moment, when someone is just irritable, when someone doesn't help us when we think that they should? How do we respond to that? When someone else's sin nature is revealed, do we respond like the Pharisees? Silent judgment? Do we respond with the compassion and the embrace of Christ? Jesus is also in their face about humility. So now at this point, it seems as if the healing has already taken place, and now everyone's getting seated and the dinner is about to start and everyone's settling down. And lo and behold, the people are clamoring for the most prominent, honorable seats. Seating around a table would have been different. The tables would have been lower. They would have sat on cushions or low couches. They would have reclined, literally kind of propped up on one elbow. And the seats by the host were the most prominent, sort of like a host table would be at some kind of banquet today. And Jesus is telling them, when you go to a wedding, you need to sit at the lowest end of the table, the furthest away from the host of the banquet. And, you know, like I already said, what's the difference between the setting in which they have all been jockeying for position now and the illustration of a wedding feast? Obviously, Jesus is wagging his finger at them, saying, guys, you got it all wrong. Jesus wanted to get in their face about humility. And it's not so much where you sit at the table. It's what that all says about your heart. Or what it said about their hearts, the pride of their hearts, trying to grab attention, trying to be prominent, trying to kind of jockey for a position above others, assert themselves. So the positioning in the story itself, but also our own attention-getting maneuvers. Our own tendency towards bragging or telling our story, our desire to receive praise, all of these things are resisted by God because they are evidence of a heart that is still not seen, that we are unworthy and undeserving. We are sinful. We are indeed rank with sin. I almost hate to bring this up, but I do sometimes wonder how many of our social media posts are not similar to the attention-getting self-promotion of the guys at this dinner. If we were to change the illustration for just a moment, and Jesus does change the illustration later in the passage, starting with verse number 15. And if we were to think of God as the host, if we were to think of God as the host, and that's the way Jesus starts talking in verse number 15, then not only do we not deserve to be at the head table, it is only of God's grace that we're in the house. That there's a spot for us at the table at all. We don't deserve to be at the head table. We don't deserve a snack in the kitchen. It is all of God's grace that we are invited to the banquet of God at all. So Jesus ends this: everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Another way, perhaps, of saying that would simply be this: if we have tasted of the feast of God's goodness and grace poured out in the Lord Jesus Christ upon us, then it doesn't really matter where we sit at anybody else's table. Place of prominence, or a snack in the kitchen. It doesn't matter what someone else thinks about us. It doesn't matter whether or not we are prominent in their eyes or not. So, Jesus has decided to just lay it all out there. He is adversarial with the other guests. He is adversarial with now the host himself. And he confronts him about hospitality. And of course, you know from us reading the story what he does. He says, you, my friend, need to adjust your guest list. You should, instead of inviting people who are more likely to return the favor, you should invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. People who are going to be unable, the least likely, to pay you back with a reciprocal invitation. So, Jesus puts this whole party in a different perspective. He's saying, you've got it wrong too. Not only do the other guests who are trying to sit beside you, you have it wrong as well. You should be inviting in people who are unfortunate and needy and helping them, doing good to them. And then Jesus closes out this portion. Before, you know, he closed it out with everyone who is exalted will be humbled and everyone who is humbled will be exalted. But now he closes out this portion and he brings in the judgment at the end of the age. He says this, look with me at verse number 14. You will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Wow, Jesus brings in this sort of invitation. You can receive eternal rewards by blessing the unseen and the uncared for in a humble and unseen way now. There can be eternal rewards for you. And Jesus has taken this conversation to a whole new level. Now he is not just talking about where you sit at the table at some particular party. He's talking about how you will stand before God at the judgment. And he's saying there are rewards for those who bless the unfortunate here on this earth. One way of saying this would be, experience the feast of God's grace so that you can share it with others who need it the most. So perhaps at this point in the story, we should just pause and ask ourselves, are we like that arrogant host? Are we like the other guests who are jockeying for position? Are we constantly just kind of telling our side of the story? Are we constantly strutting our stuff? Are we constantly positioning ourselves to receive the attention of others? Are we like this humble recipient of God's grace and Jesus' healing? Are we like this man with dropsy? Not even sure if we should be here. But we are here to receive God's grace. Are we aware of our abject spiritual poverty and neediness? Do we come with open hearts, just ready to receive the grace of Christ poured onto our lives? And are we ready to share that with others? Having received it ourselves, are we ready to share that with others? Are we just kind of an insular group? And, you know, you like me and I like you, so we all go to church together or we all fellowship together or whatever it may be. But are we out there sharing with people who so very much need the same gospel that saved us? But now I want to ask this question. Where do these priorities of Jesus come from? He prioritizes people, and he prioritizes humility, and he prioritizes sharing and loving others and helping them in some truly generous kind of way. Where do those priorities come from? And Jesus answers that question starting in verse number 15. So this would be point number two of the sermon. The priorities of Jesus are based on the character of God. The priorities of Jesus. There's something about God himself that makes these be the priorities of Christ and his followers. Verse number 15. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said this to Jesus, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." That was a throwaway comment, a self-congratulatory kind of truism. Everybody said it. It's a little bit like us saying, when we all get to heaven, what a wonderful day that will be. You know, we can say it without thinking. And this guy kind of just said what came to his mind as he's thinking about the judgment that Jesus had just mentioned. And Jesus jumps on him. Verse number 16. But he, Jesus, said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused." Another one said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." Another one said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the street and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame." The same theme kind of flowing through here. Verse number 22, and the servant said, "Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those who were invited shall taste my banquet." Jesus is continuing to say, these guys just don't get it. They don't understand the priorities. They don't live by the priorities of the kingdom of God. They think that, oh, they've got a seat reserved. It's got their name on it because they're a child of Abraham. And yet they have no evidence of humility, brokenness, repentance, faith that truly bring a person, Jew or Gentile, into the kingdom of God. So Jesus cuts right to the chase, and this time, he's talking about God as the host, the master of the house. And so we should think about this as God being the ultimate host in life. God sets the table. God invites the guests. But in this story, people start to make excuses, and do not many of the people that we know, they make excuses. I'm so busy, I feel uncomfortable. God's abounding invitation, and yet there are a million excuses why to just walk away from God. But in this text and in all of life, excuses to God are just rude and arrogant ways to reject God's grace. And so God's invitation is extended to those who we originally would not have thought could come. The poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And essentially what Jesus is getting at is when we see our spiritual brokenness, our poverty, our blindness, then we are prepared for the hospitality of God's grace. But the opposite is also true. Jesus is confronting these people who have it all together. They're not blind, at least in their own eyes. They're not blind, they're not poor. They don't walk with a spiritual limp. They've got it all put together. And so Jesus pulls a verbal stunt at the very end. In verse number 24, he says, I tell you. This isn't about a story anymore. He's looking these guys in the eye, and he's saying, I'm telling you, those who were invited to the banquet of God's grace first aren't even going to have a seat at the table. And he's talking about the Jewish leadership here. He's talking about the Jewish nation, because by and large, although they had heard God's truth for millennia, they had the background and the pedigree and all of that, for the most part, the Jewish nation rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, I am the crux of this invitation. If you reject me, if you reject the Son of the Host, then you reject the host and you won't have a seat at the table of God's goodness and God's grace. So what happens is, and this is point number three, what happens is there's a redefinition of who's the insider and who's the outsider. So originally you would have thought that these folks that had the revelation of God and the Ten Commandments and the history and the prophets, you would have thought that they would have been the first to crowd into the kingdom of the Messiah. They would have been saying, this is the one that we have been waiting for. But because he didn't sing their tune, they rejected him and God rejected them. They trusted in their own sort of religiosity and God rejected them from the banquet table. And those who you would not have otherwise thought, the poor, the blind, those who were defined as sinful and outsiders in this particular culture, they are welcomed in. And again, what Jesus is saying, which is absolutely true throughout all of Scripture, when we see and acknowledge our utter helplessness, we're blind, we're lame, we limp, we can't walk, we're sick, when we see all of those realities spiritually for us, then we're ready. Then we're ready to receive the bounty of God's invitation of grace and salvation and forgiveness. Maybe this morning we could just kind of wrap up by saying, why is this even in the Bible? Why is this even in the Bible? Some of the people who read this in ancient times and today need a warning. This is a passage of warning. None of us would like the label Pharisee to be on our name tag, would we? We still don't like the word Pharisee. You don't have to be a Christian to use that in a derogatory sense. We don't want to be labeled as a Pharisee. But there are still spiritual Pharisees in this world and in the church today. In fact, to be a spiritual Pharisee is our most natural tendency. We are hardwired to try to independently earn our own way into the good graces of God and not depend on grace and mercy. Are you still kind of recommending yourself to God? Are you thinking, I'm not so bad. I'm better than those people. Surely God will be kind to me. Surely God will reserve a place for me in heaven and in his kingdom. But Jesus in this story intentionally empties that delusion onto the floor. Those who think that surely God will reserve a spot for them in his glorious eternal kingdom because they're basically not a bad person. And because they've never responded to God's invitation of forgiveness and salvation and trust in Christ, those people who are still kind of recommending themselves to God will be shocked to find themselves outside of God's kingdom in eternity. This is a strong and severe warning to religious people who don't trust in Jesus only for their salvation. So come to Christ, repent. Repent of that arrogance and pride. Repent and trust in Christ. And him alone. Come with open hands and open heart and say, I am broken and needy. My pride is the first on the list to show my neediness of you. Save me, O God, save me. But also, this passage is designed to be a comfort. Maybe you are all too aware of your spiritual limp through your spiritual life. Maybe you're all too aware of your blindness and your helplessness and brokenness. And Jesus says, the invitation was written for you. These are the kinds of people that make up Christ's kingdom, the spiritually misfits of the world. Now, we are all spiritually blind and lame. I've tried to make that clear. The only difference is some people see it and admit it and others do not. So, actually, sometimes it's a good thing when we see all of our spiritual rough edges so we can just bring them to Jesus. And he can transform us by his grace. And then this passage also is designed to promote a particular attitude in our life. Many of you have repented of your sins. You have seen your spiritual brokenness. You have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You've confessed the fact that you're a sinner. generally, and you've confessed specific sins to God. You've cried out to Him for mercy and salvation. But we also need to remember that this brokenness attitude is designed spiritually to follow us through the rest of our lives. It's supposed to give birth to a life attitude, a way of existing that is just a humble, simple attitude of continuous repentance and trust. We need to regularly remind ourselves that we don't deserve a place at the banquet, at the feast of God's grace. We don't deserve His forgiveness of our sins. We don't deserve for Him to change us and transform us. We don't deserve the Holy Spirit's involvement in transforming our lives. We need to remind ourselves of that continuously. And if we will do that, if we will remind ourselves of the graciousness of God's grace, then a lot of the irritability and the competitiveness and the attention getting will go away in our life, and we will be set free to serve humbly other people like Jesus was calling these people to do. Let's pray. Do we live with an attitude of spiritual humility each of the days of our lives? I want you just to respond to the Lord and what He has said to us through the Scriptures, and then in a moment I'll close us in prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, thank You for the rich challenge of Jesus getting in our face. We need that. We need to be not only invited and not only drawn and not only wooed by the love and the grace of Christ, but we need Jesus to get in our face and point out how desperately we need Him and how much our personal pride fights against that. So, Lord, I pray that You would find in me and You would find in us a real and genuine humility that sets us free from pleasing people and the fear of mankind, and sets us free to please You and love You and serve others. Give us a genuine, real humility that forgets about ourselves, that sets aside constantly sort of checking our social status with others, and that just lets us live life in the freedom of grace and lets us serve people out of the overflow of how much You have forgiven and loved us. May it be true here at Community Bible Church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.